So as I said, we're excited, not just because it's JAG Sunday, although that is exciting, and we will celebrate most of the day, but it's Baptism of the Lord Sunday, and we're stepping into this idea of covenant. And so you know as well as I do, when you say yes to one thing, it almost always means you have to say no to something else. You know that experience in life. And when we agree to be present in one place, like our families, our relationships, our commitments, it means we must be absent in other places. This is sort of the thing that has existed. It's not a new problem, but we just have the advantage, and I can't tell you how many conversations I've had over the last few weeks about this exact thing, that we have the advantage in our time of having the ability to pretend to be present in all places. Maybe you felt that you can be all places because of technology, you can connect with people all over. Sayings like, you've probably heard it over and over again, we're the most connected generation to ever live, but it's almost always followed up with this caveat, but we are the loneliest. That in all this connection, we are still lonely. And even in a crowd, we can feel alone. And so we live in a world where we have this ability to pretend like we can be in all places, that we can do all things, that we can kind of have our feet in multiple camps and balance all the things. And some version of that, it's been we're the most connected people, but the loneliest has been repeated over and over again as a way of kind of signaling that some of that stuff that we lean into, that we think helps us, actually divides us even more, that it splits our time, it splits our energy, it splits our presence, or maybe our focus. And we know that there's no substitution for real connection, that there's no way to say yes to all things and make everything a priority. Maybe you've had an experience in your life, maybe you've worked for somebody that wants everything they tell you to do to be a priority, maybe you've worked for people like that. Here's the 10 things I need you to do before lunch, and they're all like code red, number one priority, right? And then you run around like a wild person. Or maybe you're in a relationship with somebody, and they want you to prioritize all these things, and you think, well, where do I start? What's the actual place to begin? And the impression you get is everywhere, right? Start everywhere all at once. Do all the things. But there's no way to do that. There's no way in our world, no matter the technology we have, for us to do that well. There are so many things fighting for our attention, our presence. It's really hard to know where to start. And so that's why I love last week as we anchored ourselves in that Wesleyan Covenant service, that is where we start our year, that we commit, that God, it is your will and not mine. And so where do we begin when everything feels urgent or everything feels important? I get this feeling sometimes. My beautiful bride is a very diligent planner, so she has great calendars and apps that she uses and things to kind of keep track of our family, keep track of me sometimes, keep track of our kids' schedule. We talk through groceries now that we're in mourning because Kroger has abandoned us. But all these things that we do, when we sit down to kind of start, it feels urgent. It feels like, I don't know where to start. I don't know what the first step is. And so today, we find our text in Matthew chapter 3, as Jesus finds crowds gathered in the wilderness. They're hearing a message of repentance, of faith, of turning their lives towards holiness, this message that is controversial even in the world today. We don't like to tell people to repent, but here John the Baptist is in the wilderness shouting that exact thing to people, and thousands of folks have come to hear it. And Jesus enters the picture, and so Matthew chapter 3, we're going to look at verse 13 through 17. So I'm reading the NIV, you may have a different translation, but this is what it said. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and that moment, heaven was opened, And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice in the heavens said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, on this day that for many of us can feel busy, can feel full, can feel like the day that we have to get ready for our week, God, I ask that in this moment that you would allow us to pause, to think on this moment in time, that as Jesus began to do the ministry to reach each and every one of us, he anchored himself in something greater. So God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen and amen. And so here we have this picture, and the Gospels describe it in different ways, this baptism of Jesus. And if you were to go back and read some of those, you would get more context of what was happening, who was really excited about the message John the Baptist was bringing, and who hated it. This idea that there was something wrong in their life, that they needed to repent and turn back. But this is where Jesus shows up. This is where Jesus enters into this ministry, this mission, this movement that, like I said, reaches us today. The reason we're here today is because this moment happens in creation. And his identity is where his hope is anchored. He is loved before he does anything, and that is a really important thing that I think we miss so much in the Christian world, in our faith, in the churches, that before Jesus does anything, before he achieves anything, he is anchored and loved in his identity. That God says, "This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased, and I love deeply." And one of the reasons the church historically has celebrated this over and over again, that has marked this Baptism of the Lord Sunday, is that that we never forget this truth, that we always should remember as Christians that our identity comes before instruction. So before God ever tells us to do anything, he anchors us in who we are in him. Now, God gives instruction. There are things that we should do. We don't sit there, but our identity always comes first. That Jesus anchors himself in who he is before he takes on the work of what he's supposed to do. And we've talked about this maybe several times if you've been a part of this church, this idea that as Jesus goes to do some really difficult things, he leaves literally from this moment to go into the wilderness to be tested, to be tempted, where he's hungry, where he's struggling. He's really wrestling with this idea of temptation, that he's anchored in his identity, that he knows that no matter what happens, he is loved. He doesn't need to prove himself to anybody. He doesn't need to do any tricks to show the world that he's important. He is a son who is loved. And so baptism answers this question, who we are before God. This is this picture that we see in the baptism of Jesus, that who we are before God is not what we can do. It's not the possibilities or the capabilities that are within us. It is that we are his, that he claims us as sons and daughters. Paul says in Romans 8, verses 16, 17, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness to our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs." This language, this kingdom language, that not only are we a child of God, but we're heirs, co-heirs with Christ. That this kingdom that we have in God, in Jesus, is one that we're invited into, not just to be a part of, but to be co-heirs. Provided we suffer, here's the part that's tough, that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That first we're identified by who we are, and then God gives us instruction of what he's calling us to do. But he doesn't call us to do something to prove that we're worthy. This is where we kind of get mixed up in the world. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But to all who receive him," Jesus, "who believe in his name, he gave authority to become children of God." that we're invited, we're adopted. This is a big part of who we are as Christians, that we're adopted into this kingdom, this family, this lineage that we have no right to be a part of, not because of what we do, but because of who we are, our identity in Christ. And receiving Jesus is one of those things, and this is what this is sort of one of those areas that I avoided. I had a bunch of really great jokes, let me tell you, and I took them out. Because I've been in the church world long enough. But receiving Jesus means that when Jesus offers himself to us, we welcome him in our life for what he is, right? The same way that he is welcomed for what he is, that God says, this is my son, whom I love. Okay, it's not not what he does for us. It's not like Jesus is this vending machine that we go, I'm going to pray the right prayer, I'm going to do the right thing, I'm going to do my, you know, good deed for the day, and all of a sudden, Jesus is going to show up and there's going to be cash, you know, blowing across the street and there's nobody around and it's mine. Or I'm going to get that promotion. I'm going to find the right person. All these things. My kids will start behaving, right? Amen and amen. But it's not what he can do for us. That's the starting point. And so what we have to remember is that we all encounter Jesus in different ways. And that's hard for us to understand sometimes that this person that we're building a relationship with and the person of Jesus can come to us in different ways. That maybe your encounter with Jesus is different than mine, but we still encountered the same Jesus. And part of it is that our own experiences color our world, our cultural worldview. They color our needs in the world. They color the way that we view identity. Sometimes we have a really broken view of what our identity is, and it's anchored in other things. And so Jesus comes to us in the way that is most helpful for us to return to our true identity. And so if he comes as a savior, we welcome him and his salvation. That's the encounter that we have. So if he comes as Savior, we welcome his salvation. If he comes as a leader, if we're trying to make a decision and we need someone to help us, then we welcome his leadership. If he comes as a leader and we feel this instruction to do something because we feel like Jesus is calling us in that direction, then we need to welcome his leadership. We need to say, God, I am trusting that you are the leader of leaders, that you are the King of Kings. And I'm trusting that what you're asking me to do is the right thing. Sometimes Jesus shows up as provider. There are people, and I 100% believe it, there are people that are struggling financially, and an anonymous check or a wad of cash shows up in their mailbox. There are people that they're struggling. They're going to lose their home or their car, or they're having some kind of really difficult need, and God shows up in a big way. A miracle happens. And whatever that problem is, that the thing that they need is provided for. And I 100% believe that God does those things in our world still today. And if he comes as a provider, we need to welcome his provision that with humility, right? That sometimes, you know, God offers us provision and we're not humble enough to take it. We think, I can do it on my own. I know my experience in this world that I live as an American is you can do it all yourself, right? You can will it into existence. You fall down, you can lift yourself back up. Don't count on anybody else but yourself to do the things. That's sort of the instruction that the world gives us over and over again. And so when someone comes with to provide for you, there can be a little bit inside you that thinks, if I accept help, I'm less than, right? But if he comes as provider, we need to welcome provision. If he comes as counselor, this is where I need Jesus the most, amen? That Jesus comes with wise counsel when I'm usually about to do something really dumb. And so I need to welcome his counsel. I need to welcome his wisdom. If he comes as a protector, we need to accept his protection. There are places in this world where Christians are being persecuted, even still today, where the things that they say because of their faith have very real consequences. Not that they don't in our world, but life and death consequences, things that people say have consequences for their family members, for their children, for their parents, for their livelihood, their businesses, their financial stability, all those things. And so I believe that God is protecting people in dangerous places. And it's when they welcome his protection, when they lean fully into it and know that God is in control, that I believe that he is welcomed well. when it comes to authority. This is the one that probably most of us struggle with the most, that if he comes as authority, that we need to welcome his authority, that if God is truly the one who is above all things, if he is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, if he's Lord of all creation, then his authority reigns over anything that maybe I want in my life. And so when it comes to authority, do we welcome his authority? We receive it. And if he comes as king, we need to welcome his rule. And this is the language that the early church used. They were very familiar with kings. Most were not good. Last week we talked about in the book of 2 Kings, all the kings that were sent to rule over the people of God, the king of Israel, most of them were terrible. They reverted back to the things that they knew. They oppressed people. They did harm. They enslaved people. They took people's money. They built their own wealth and power and authority and did not depend on God. And so if Jesus comes as king, we need to welcome his rule. This is true for all of God's people, regardless of what time we live in. And so receiving Jesus means that he comes into our life for who he is. And this is where identity is so powerful. Not what he can do, but for who he is. It doesn't mean a peaceful coexistence. We were talking about the Alpha marriage course, I have worked with a variety of people across a variety of places across the state, and it's interesting to me some people that come to the idea of relationships as a coexistence, right? I get what I want, you get what you want, and let's just not bother each other, right? We did financial courses with couples, and the idea, it's like they didn't trust each other with their finances. Instead, they had separate finances, and they would write checks to each other to pay bills. You know, rents this, we're going to split it. And it's like, well, you've been married for years. You're not all in, right? This idea of you're just sort of peacefully coexisting. I know that's a harsh critique, but that's sort of the world that we live in, that we can sort of make things fit so that I get what I want, you get what you want, and we just sort of don't rock the boat. And this is where it's troublesome when we invite Jesus into our lives, that as long as he doesn't make a claim on our life, that there are parts that I can still kind of control, we're fine with that Jesus. But a Jesus who can stay as long as he's not interrupting our plans is a Jesus that won't stay long, a Jesus that won't bend to our will. If those are our conditions, Jesus will quickly move on, knowing that we are not fully committed. We can't live one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. And this is as Jesus encountered person after person after person in the New Testament. This was very clear. You cannot live in two places at once. The toughest claim that Jesus makes over and over again while he was here on earth is that there is no middle ground. Either you are with him or you are not. And people would come and say, man, I love what you're doing. I want to be a part of it, but let me go take care of a couple things. And Jesus is like, hey, we're going. Come with me or don't. There's no middle ground. I want to be a part of this, but I got to take care of some business things. There's some kind of financial things. Maybe I got to talk to somebody else about it. Jesus goes, go. You're either with me or you're not. There's no kind of gray area. There's no middle ground. And this is why every time that Jesus encounters someone, he's really pushing towards that question. He's saying, follow me. And he's watching people wrestle with that idea. Are they really willing to step out? And so this is why before we're ever asked to live differently, before Jesus ever asks us to do anything, we're reminded of our identity. That's not what we do, but it's who we are. Grace tells us that before who we are before we ask for we're asked to live it. So before we're asked to change our lives, before we're asked to do anything else, we're reminded. The same way that Jesus was reminded that he is a son who is well-loved before he did anything, before he earned any kind of respect or authority or trust, he's honored for who he is. And, we're part of this Methodist movement, which I love. And I'll be honest with you, I was a part of a Methodist church for a long time, and I didn't know a lot of our history. It wasn't until I went to seminary, I kind of went to a seminary that was not recommended. I ended up at this spirit-filled seminary that was anchored in who John Wesley was and this movement as it started, and really trying to get back to those pieces. And the movement was born out of this profound sense of people's desperate need of the gospel that we're not hearing it. That he believed that there were people that were in desperate need of the good news, and they just weren't getting it. No one was going to them. No one was speaking to them. They were totally outside of that bubble of hearing the good news. And so the movement started out of this desire to go to the people that weren't hearing the good news. I mean, I can't tell you how simple that is, but yet it's difficult sometimes in our world, in our faith, to think that there are people outside of the gospel that haven't heard it, people that we interact with all the time. But it's being aware that people are desperate for some good news. They're desperate for hope. They're desperate for something they can anchor their life in. And the movement we're a part of is a desire to go to the people that aren't hearing it and share it with them. Instead of waiting for the people that would never come, that would never enter the church, Wesley went against the worldview at the time of what the church should be and should do, and he began to preach in places he should not be. He preached in fields, he preached in open markets, on hills and streets in the early morning hours as coal miners who were less desirable people were heading to work. Anything to bring the good news to more and more people, and eventually reaching thousands of people, this movement began. And some of his early writings tell us, we have a lot of his journals and his writings, and I am 100% confident he never intended for me to read any of it. And so he was pretty honest in his writings. But he says this is April 2nd, 1739. This is what John Wesley says in his journal. He says, "At 4 in the afternoon, I submitted to be more vile." Right? That sounds great, right? "I submitted to be more vile and proclaim in the highways the glad tidings of salvation, speaking from a little eminence in a ground adjoined to the city to about 3,000 people." That for John Wesley to go outside of the church and speak to people in the fields, on the side of the street, meant that he was vile. That he was doing something he should not do. And he got to the point where he said, "You know what? I'm just agreeing that I'm going to be vile. If this is what it takes to reach people that aren't hearing the gospel, if this is what it takes, I'm going to go and do those things. Whatever the cost may be," and there was quite a cost for him personally. He was ridiculed quite a bit. It cost him quite a bit in his ability to lead, his ability to watch over people, to lead pastorally, because people thought, man, that's the crazy guy that's doing what he shouldn't do. He's reaching people that instead of expecting them to come to the church, he's going to them, and that's not how it works. Wesley didn't begin with rules. He began with grace that disrupts expectations. And this is not new to Wesley. Sometimes you'll be a part of a Methodist church and you'll think John Wesley is here and Jesus is just like right there. He's not a perfect person, but he's doing something that the church historic has done. That eventually the church gets to a point where they go, God is moving in places that we are not. And are we willing to do the things that no one is wanting us to do? Are we willing to step out in ways in order to reach people that need to hear the good news? This is a common theme across the church, that stepping out of what's expected and finding God at work is a difficult thing. Peter, the Apostle Peter, lived in a world where those outside the Jewish faith were not welcome, that they were kind of difficult people to be around, that there were some that things involving cleanliness and being right before God, that if you hung out with people outside of the faith, if you hung out with Gentiles, you were sort of risking some of those pieces in your life. People would talk about you. You would be the topic of conversation. And there was almost the implication that if you did something like that enough, you would be unwelcome as people gathered for worship. And so in Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 43, Peter has this experience that we've talked about before, where he experiences Gentiles that are feeling the presence of God, that the Holy Spirit is moving. And as the early disciples are arguing, he says this, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Amen and amen. But he accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of people through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one whom God anointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Peter doesn't, it doesn't begin with a demand that people have to do these things, they have to jump through these hoops. It begins with this announcement, much as Wesley's movement begins, that grace, that named Jesus beloved when he was baptized, is now being poured out widely. More widely than anyone is actually imagining. That the Holy Spirit is moving among people that you would not expect and inviting them to something different. That it's anchoring them in an identity beyond what they can do or what they've done. This is why we don't begin by asking people to behave better, right? That we don't ask people to believe and behave. That that when you become a Christian, it's not like, here's a list of rules, here's how you dress, all those things. We don't step into those formulas. It's because transformation and life change begins by asking people to live as who they already are. People that are loved, that they are forgiven and claimed. This identity that we have, that's sort of behind the identities we put on in this world. This idea that we're important in this world has nothing to do with the identity that we have in God. The same is the fact that some of us are unimportant in this world or unimportant in places. And it has nothing to do with our identity in God. And so over the next weeks leading to Lent, we're going to be leaning into this, exploring what it means to be people that that are marked by grace, that we're anchored in something beyond what we can do in this world or what we haven't done in this world. Not perfect people, not impressive people, but intentionally together walking through this. This idea of covenant is not about trying harder. It's about learning how to say yes to the life God has already given us. Stepping into this kind of powerful movement that already exists in our world that we couldn't start and we can't stop, but God invites us to be a part of it. And so today on Baptism of the Lord Sunday, we're reminded that before Jesus ever healed the sick, before he ever challenged the powerful, before he ever carried a cross, he stood in the water and heard the words, "You are my beloved." That same great name is for us. That God calls us beloved, that he invites us, that we are children. That same love claims us. And this is one of the things that I need to remind myself over and over and over again. This is something that pushes back against the world. But I hope this is helpful for you to know this. That God does not love the future version of you more than the present one. That God doesn't love the future version of you more than the present one. That there is nothing you could do that would make God love you more or make God love you less. That God sees you as what you're meant to be. Sometimes we get into this rhythm where we invest in things, right? We invest in people sometimes. Well, in friendships or relationships that maybe it's not great now, but maybe it'll get better, right? Maybe this person will get their life together. I know probably Melissa felt that about when we got married. Maybe Lou will get his life together someday. In our investments of jobs, sometimes we take terrible jobs and think, okay, I'm just going to work my way through it, and it's going to be better later on. But the kingdom of God does not work that way. that from the very beginning, we are offered the greatest identity you could ever have. There is no future version that God will love more than the present version that you are right now. He wants to work through you. He wants to make you more and more into the image of what you were created to be. But it's not a way of earning love from God. This is the picture that Jesus shows us. Not about perfection, but it's about knowing where to start. It's about knowing where to anchor ourselves. And so we're taking this path together. And so over the next few weeks, I want to invite you to come, be a part. We're going to be offering some ways for you to engage in groups, things like the Alpha Marriage. We're going to be gathering in some groups over the next few weeks with confirmation and membership and all that. I want to invite you to commit to it, to step into it, that together we're going to start in the right place. Not to do more, not to commit to more, not to add more to our calendar, but to anchor ourselves in who it is we were meant to be, our true identity, that you are loved right now. There's nothing you can do to pull back from that. There's nothing you can do to add to it, that God sees you exactly as you should be. And he wants to move through your life. He wants to do amazing things in you and through you and in the world. As we see Jesus baptized, as he starts his ministry, as he begins the path walking towards you and I in the world today. And so I invite you. It's not about perfection. It's about knowing where to start. Let's pray.